Let's start with prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time that we have to gather together, centered on your word. I ask for your blessing. I ask that you would work in us and through us. I pray that your spirit would fill me and that I would speak faithfully according to your word. And I just pray that you would help us to be changed by the power of your word. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Last words. There is much significance placed on a person's last words. Often these words will reveal a lot about where the person is or what is most important to that person. I looked up some last words on the interwebs, and I'm going to give some for you, okay? Sigmund Freud. Have you ever heard of Sigmund Freud? All right. His last words were, "The meager satisfaction that man can extract from reality leaves him starving." Those are sad last words. Leonardo da Vinci. His last words were these, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Leonardo, poor guy. He was amazing. Socrates, "All of the wisdom of this world is but a tiny raft upon which we must set sail when we leave this earth. If only there was a firmer foundation upon which to sail. Perhaps some divine word." How sad. How about William Shakespeare? "I commend my soul into the hands of God, my Creator, hoping and assuredly believing through the only merits of Jesus Christ, my Savior, to be made partaker of life everlasting and my body to the earth whereof it was made." A little bit more hope there in that one. 2 Timothy, the passage that we're looking at today, 2 Timothy chapter 4, begin Paul's last words. And Paul begins his final words to Timothy with a charge. A charge is a command that comes with authority. This charge is not the first charge that we've heard from Paul to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, Paul says these words, "This charge I entrust to you, that you wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." 1 Timothy 6:13 says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Timothy has heard multiple charges from Paul. And in many ways, this final charge is a summary of both of Paul's letters to Timothy. To add even further weight to the brevity of Paul's final charge to Timothy is Paul invoking two witnesses of utmost authority. Look with me at 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by," or you could say in view of, "his appearing and his kingdom." Now, this is no ordinary charge. These are no ordinary last words. This charge is being done in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. There is much significance in this. You know, throughout all of Scripture, we've seen that there's significance in the fact that there are always witnesses that are there to affirm covenants, and they're there to affirm the ministry. So in matters of legality, in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." Jesus confirms this in Matthew 18, verse 16, when he's speaking of disputes between brothers. It had to be done by the mouth of two to three witnesses. Jesus was condemned at the hands of witnesses. And on we can look through the scripture that all significant events happened in the presence of witnesses. But it's the who of these witnesses that add the significance to the words that Paul is speaking. Because they were uttered in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are being uttered under the authority of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at what we learn about Jesus in these verses. He says that, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his coming. We learn that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that was anointed by God to come into this world and to save this world. We know that he is the king of a kingdom, and he's the coming king. He's bringing his kingdom, and he is the judge who will judge the living and the dead. Now, Jesus himself claimed that he had been given authority to judge by God the Father himself. In John 5:22 through 23, Jesus says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." It's not very often that we hear Jesus talked about as the judge in our current cultural context. In fact, more often than not, we hear him referred to as somebody who does not judge. Judge not. And yet, Jesus says that he is the judge and he is coming to judge. But his first appearing, he came to bring salvation, not judgment. The first time he came as the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was the purpose for his first coming. And this was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, and it was to be through his suffering, through his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that his people would be saved from the condemnation of the law. Those who trust in his finished work on the cross are saved from the coming judgment. Their names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they do not have to fear this judgment. On this day of his second appearing, we are told in the book of Revelation is when that judgment will come. In Revelation 20, verse 12, the word of the Lord says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The fact that there is a coming judgment like this, and it is for all, for the living and the dead, helps us to see how important this charge is. For it is through the word of God that people are being rescued and saved from the coming judgment. So let's look at the charge that the Holy Spirit gives through Paul to Timothy and to all who stand as elders and pastors of God's church throughout the ages. Verse 2 says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching or sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." So the actual charge that he is giving is found in verses 2 and 5. He says, "Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort." We looked at all of those terms last week. Teach with complete patience. Be sober-minded, which also means self-disciplined. Endure suffering. do the work of the evangelist, and fulfill or carry out completely all the work of your ministry. In these two letters that Paul has written to Timothy, he has been spelling out for him all the work of the ministry, all of it. He is to guard and protect the doctrine, holding fast to the truth. He is to guard and protect his flock, the people that God has given under his care. He is to entrust this doctrine that he is guarding to trustworthy men so that it can be transmitted from generation to generation. He is to watch his own doctrine. He is to train himself in righteousness. He is to be self-controlled, disciplined. He's to study the scriptures, immerse himself in them, practice them, that he might rightly divide the word of truth. And he was to most of all preach the word. Preach the word patiently and always, in all times and in all seasons. And what is this preaching? It's proclaiming the truth of the scriptures. It's proclaiming the gospel with Jesus at the center and the focus of all of our messages. It is through the word of God that God is rebuking sin. He's correcting us. He's exposing our sin so that we can see our need for a savior, so that we can see our need for repentance. He is correcting us, healing us. He's correcting our false beliefs and our false understandings of God. He is teaching the knowledge of God. He is evangelizing, proclaiming the message of salvation to the nations, which is the very power of God to save people from the coming day of judgment. And they're to preach, pastors are to preach the word. They're not called to tell us stories. They're called to preach the word. They're not called to put on shows to entertain us. They're not called to do TED Talks and to encourage us in the power of positive thinking. They are called to preach the word, the scriptures, this book. There's so much in here. You will never reach the end of the depths of this book and the end of the knowledge of God that we can find in this book. They are called to preach the whole scriptures because they are the God-breathed word. And I believe that we reveal our lack of faith in the power of God's word when we think that it's our words that have the ability to do a better job at converting people. We reveal our lack of faith in the power of God's word to save when we think that our ingenuity, our showmanship, our novel ideas is what it's going to take to reach a heart that is dead in sin. As if we have the power to raise the dead. We cannot call dead people to life with our words. And people who are lost are dead in their trespasses and sin. But God makes them alive by the power of the Spirit through his word. And he does this every single day as the word is preached in its entirety. When the word is preached and the power of the Holy Spirit enters into a person, dead people come alive. Spiritually blind people receive their sight. Spiritually deaf people can now hear. It's the word of God that makes us wise to salvation. It's God's word that's rescuing people from the coming judgment. It's the word of God that matures a man or a woman in their godliness. It's the word of God that is profitable for training in righteousness. It's the word of God that is equipping every believer for the good work that God has called them to. So preach the word, Paul says. When? In season and out of season. Which means all the time. When it's popular and when it's not. When it's easy or convenient to do so, or when it's difficult and inconvenient. When there is danger in doing so, or when there is no danger in doing so. When you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. When people are listening and even when they are not. Paul warns Timothy of a time that will come, a time that is to come, and a time that was already there, where he and others might be tempted to stop preaching the word because people stop listening. He says in verse 3, people will not endure sound teaching or sound doctrine, but have itching ears. They will accumulate and gather for themselves teachers to suit their own passions or their own desires, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. People will not want to hear God's word. This is the truth. It has been so from the beginning of time. They will not want to listen to sound doctrine. Instead, Paul is telling Timothy, they will leave your teaching in order to find teachers who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. They will find teachers that will affirm their belief system, that will affirm their lifestyle, that will not call them to a place of repentance, that will not call them to life in Jesus Christ, to discipleship. If they will look for teachers that make them feel good just as they are. And this is a temptation for pastors to change their message to meet the desires of their listeners. But what do you do? Paul's response to Timothy, even if everybody walks away, you, Timothy, you preach the word. Trust God to use his word in a way that he chooses. Again, God is the one that is using his word and applying it to the lives of the listeners. Sometimes we take too much on ourselves as if we're doing this, that we're making the difference, but it's God doing it through his word. So pastors, preach the word. Jesus preached the word. This is the primary function that he did on his 3.5 years of ministry. People were drawn to him many times because of his miracles, but his miracles were not the point. They were there, done to validate that he was indeed the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah. But his primary ministry before the cross was preaching the word. Don't miss this. The living word's primary ministry was preaching the written word. And what was the result of Jesus' preaching ministry? Well, some believed, and many walked away, but he didn't change. He preached the word. The apostles' primary ministry was to preach the word. They did this day in and day out at great cost to themselves. Acts is the book that testifies to their preaching ministry in those early years. And the result of their preaching? Some believed, and some walked away. It's always the case. But in the midst of all of that, God had called them to be faithful, and they were. And he, God, did amazing work, and the gospel was spread to the ends of the known world at that time, and the gospel has continued through faithful men who have preached the word to us today. God is continuing to do his amazing work in the world today, but it is done through the faithful preaching of the whole word of God. We need to trust God and preach the word in season and out of season. And oh, is this an application for our churches today? The church in America has predominantly forgotten that this is in the Bible, which is why in so many ways the Western church has a form of godliness but denies its power. There's a little funny meme that's running around the interwebs, and I love it. It's always showing up on my Instagram feed, and it says this. I don't know if you guys have seen it. Tell me if you have. If Paul saw the church in America, we'd be getting a letter. Have you all seen that one? Yeah, it makes me laugh every time I see it. But here's the truth. We did get a letter. Mm-hmm. We got a letter. It's right here in our text today. The Western church just needs to open this book and get back to this book. And look in 1 and 2 Timothy. We've gotten a letter. And here's God's letter to the American church. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, because you will suffer if you preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Preach the word, pastors. Preach the word. But what about us? How should we respond to these words? We're not pastors. We're not elders. Does this have any impact for us today? Absolutely. It is just as applicable to us today. Number one, do not diminish the power of the word of God in your own life. The power of the word of God, as you sit humbly, submitted to it, obediently receiving it into yourselves, can change your life. Don't underestimate the power of God's word in the lives of your children. Teach the word to your children and to your grandchildren. Don't underestimate the power of God's word in the lives of your people, the people around you, your friends, your coworkers, those you have relationships with. Proclaim this word to them, both inside the church and outside the church. Don't diminish the power of his word. Number two, be a part of a church that is listening to the word of God, to Paul's instructions for the church. Be a part of a church that has as its highest priority not your entertainment, but your holiness through the preaching of this word. Be a part of a church that is seeking to faithfully and rightly divide the word of truth and preaches it week in and week out. Be a part of a church that values the word of God over its own ingenuity. And number three, guard your ears. We know that we are called in the scriptures to guard our hearts, for it is the wellspring of life. We're called to guard our eyes, because our eyes can lead us astray, right? But we're also called to guard our ears. For what we are hearing goes into our minds and into our hearts. Guard your ears so that you don't become like this generation of people who seeks out and gathers teachers to yourself who tickle your own ears. Guard your ears so that you are not part of the generation that is seeking out teachers that will teach you what you want to hear instead of what you need to hear. Guard your ears so that you are hearers of the word of God, and not just hearers, but doers also. Let's get back to our text. Paul is now going to shift away from his charge to reminding Timothy of the motivation that has kept Paul persevering and will keep Timothy persevering through all kinds of suffering and will keep all of us persevering through suffering. Look at verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So Paul is proclaiming, he goes, I'm at the end. I have fulfilled my ministry. I have completed it. I've carried it out and I've persevered. He knows that he is now at the end of his life and his death is imminent. He has fought hard. He has finished. And he's kept the faith. He's held fast to his faith and to the doctrines that he had been entrusted by God to proclaim. And now he's at the end of his life and ministry, and he's looking forward to the coming reward of all of his labor. So what does he mean when he says that he's being poured out as a drink offering? Well, within the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, all sacrifices that were made were accompanied by a drink offering. Each sacrifice that was made was not complete until an offering of wine was poured out on the ground. And that symbolized the conclusion of the offering. That was the final offering. So, Paul's life since meeting Jesus that day on the road to Damascus, had been lived as a living sacrifice. And now he was already being poured out. His offering of his life to God is complete. And his time of departure has come. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses in this letter to speak of his departure, to our English writers translated it departure, has kind of interesting meanings in its original language. It gives us some interesting insight into what Paul is thinking about his death. They use that Greek word to describe unyoking an animal from a cart. So he would be set loose from the burdens that he was pulling. They would also use the same word for loosening bonds or fetters, chains that would imprison somebody. It was a word that was used for loosening the ropes of a tent when that tent was being packed up to be moved to a new location. And it was also a word that they used to loosen the ropes that kept a ship moored. So we begin to get a sense of Paul's perspective on his own coming death. He doesn't appear to me to be deeply troubled about it. And in fact, what I'm hearing are words of freedom. Paul speaks of his own death as if death is laying down his heavy burden to enter into true rest. For Paul, death is laying aside his shackles, literally, for the freedom of heaven. Death is dismantling this temporary dwelling for his permanent residence in heaven. And finally, it's the casting off of the ropes to set sail on his final voyage that will end with Paul finally standing in the presence of the one whom his soul has loved. Every one of these pictures screams freedom to us, true and eternal freedom for all who, like Paul, fight the good fight and finish the race and keeping hold of the faith. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. His day of freedom is imminent, and he continues on to bring before Timothy and to bring before all of us the reward that is to come. Look at verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearance. Henceforth. Henceforth means from this point forward. I feel like there's a sense in which the Paul's shifting of his whole perspective and his whole focus is to look with his eyes fixed on this reward. No longer is he looking back to the sufferings and to the turmoils that he's experienced. But now his shift has been forward, fixated on the reward. Paul's focus is on the joy that is set before him. He's within glimpse of the finish line. He has rounded the corner of the race, and he can now see it. It's now within his sight. And what does he see? He sees the long-awaited reward. He's been running this race for this crown, for this reward. It was the motive that kept him going from the moment he was called. And finally, he is about to receive the victor's crown. What is that crown? He says it's the crown of righteousness. Now, don't think that Paul is receiving a crown of righteousness that's coming from his own righteousness. No, this is the crown of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at who is standing at the finish line awaiting Paul's arrival. Waiting to place that crown of righteousness on him is the righteous judge from whom all our righteousness comes. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous judge standing there awaiting him. I'd like to think he's cheering him, but the text doesn't say that. waiting with great joy to place the victor's wreath on Paul's head as he crosses the finish line. This picture of Jesus standing there waiting for Paul reminds me of what we see in the book of Acts when Stephen was being stoned. Where was his vision? Like Paul's. His vision was at heaven, in heaven. And who did he see standing there? Jesus, standing, waiting for him, waiting to welcome him home and give him that crown of righteousness. But you know, I don't really think it's the crown of righteousness that Paul's eyes are actually fixed on. I think it's the one who was holding that crown. The righteous judge, his savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How beautiful is that scene? This picture that Paul is focused on is not just for Paul, though. It's not just because Paul is a rock star in the faith. No, he said that this vision, this scene of what is awaiting, of Jesus standing there waiting to bestow this crown of righteousness is for all who love his appearing. All who long for his appearing. Notice there's no fear, right? There's no fear in Paul and in Timothy and those who are longing to see him, to see Christ. He is the same judge who we saw earlier will be judging the living and the dead. And that is a fearsome picture that we saw. But for those who love and long for his appearing, there is no fear. Why? Because perfect love casts out all fear. Not our perfect love, but his perfect love casts out our fear. Because Jesus, the righteous judge, gave his life as a ransom for many. Through his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, he saved a people from the fear and dread of the coming judgment by taking on their judgment and giving them the required righteousness that is needed for eternal life in the presence of God. Because of this, there is now, therefore, no condemnation that awaits those in Christ Jesus. None. And so we who are in Christ Jesus, we who love him, we who long to see his face, he is our reward. He is the why of persevering in the midst of suffering. He is the one that we have our eyes fixed on as we run our race. Whether we see him through death or whether we see him through his return, we still eagerly long for and live for him. Though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we do not now see him, we believe in him and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcomes of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so, ladies, with this vision of the one who is to come, the one whom you love, the one who you long for, fulfill your ministry. Be faithful. Persevere, even through suffering, for there is laid up for you the crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, will award you on that day. May we persevere through many dangers, toils, and snares by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last words. Last words are some of the most important words and significant words that a person can say. And how powerful and magnificently beautiful are these last words. But I have one more final last words I want to give to you tonight. And it's the last words of our Bibles. And they are, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, with you all. Amen. And so all who love his appearing say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Amen, Lord. We do ask that you would come soon. We love and long to see your face. I pray that you would help us to be faithful until that day comes. I pray that you would strengthen us to persevere in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of whatever befalls us, that you would strengthen us by the power of your Spirit and by the equipping of your word to persevere, to continue to be faithful to the truth that we know through the preaching of your word. And I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your love for us. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.